We're going to be in Matthew this morning, chapter 5. In our last study, we looked into Psalm 1. In Psalm 1, we have a description given of the man who is blessed. Blessed is the man, Psalm 1 begins. We saw the description and the contrast that was presented in Psalm 1 between the blessed man and the wicked man. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus Christ really picks up on that theme and elaborates it somewhat. We're in what is known as the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Really, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 are what is known as the Sermon on the Mount because Jesus went up on a mountain, sat down, and gave this discourse to his followers. It's one of the more familiar passages in the Scripture, and particularly the Beatitudes. We have studied these, and others have taught us on this section of Scripture. I wanted to go back and look at it with you. It forms a connection to Psalm 1, and it forms a good introduction to Psalm 2. The context of this discourse is important and often been misunderstood and confused. In Matthew chapter 4, there is recorded the temptation of Jesus Christ. Matthew 3, you had the baptism of Christ, which begins his public ministry, where he is formally presented by John the Baptist. And John recognizes him and identifies him as the Messiah of Israel. In chapter 4, Jesus was led into the wilderness to be tempted of Satan for 40 days and 40 nights. After that, Jesus has gone into Galilee, moved to the northern part of the land of Israel. And in verse 17, we read, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Jesus now is picking up his public ministry. John the Baptist had prepared the way by announcing to the nation, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now Jesus himself picks up that message and begins to declare it. The kingdom of heaven refers to the kingdom prophesied in the Old Testament for Israel, a kingdom on this earth over which the Messiah himself would personally rule and reign. That called for repentance, the preparation for the coming of the Messiah. For the establishing of the kingdom was a recognition of sin and a turning of sin. Believing in God as your Savior. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In this context, Jesus calls his disciples, calls them from their fishing occupations, and says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men," in verse 19. Then in verses 23 and 24, Jesus is healing people of all kinds of sicknesses and diseases, going throughout all Galilee, verse 23, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease, every kind of sickness among the people. News spreads throughout the region and Syria, and more people are healed at the end of verse 24. That's the context. Jesus has begun his public ministry. He is announcing the presence of the kingdom because he is the Messiah. The kingdom hasn't started. The kingdom is at hand. He is the Messiah. He can establish the kingdom. They must repent and get ready. In this context, he delivers the discourse known as the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is not given about the church and church life. The Sermon on the Mount is given about the kingdom and kingdom life. You'll note in the Beatitudes, the first one will say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," in verse 3. Note the last part of verse 3. "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The kingdom of heaven is talking about the kingdom that was prophesied in the Old Testament on this earth for Israel. The end of verse 5. "They shall inherit heaven." No, they shall inherit the earth. He is talking about the earthly kingdom. Verse 8, the end of the verse, they shall see God. The establishing of that kingdom, God himself shall rule on the throne. The end of verse 10, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These Beatitudes, and really the Sermon on the Mount, is about the kingdom. It's in the context of the gospel of the kingdom. It's in the context of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What is taking place in these chapters is Jesus is giving a description of the character and conduct of those who will be part of the kingdom that will be established on the earth. So in a very real way is a description of the character and conduct of one who is truly a child of God. So it is very applicable for you and I today, because the character and conduct of a child of God is basically the same in any day and in any age. It is by his power that we are cleansed and forgiven. It is by his power that we are enabled to live lives that conform to his character. That's what he is going to be describing in the Sermon on the Mount, and particularly we're going to focus on the Beatitudes. The word blessed, our English word beatitude, comes from the Latin word for blessed. The Greek word is makarios. You ought to note, it is a different word than the word that is used when we speak of God being blessed or blessed. There it's the word eulogeo. We get eulogy from that word, to praise and honor. Here the word makarios. It's a Greek translation of the Hebrew word ashrei, which was the word blessed in Psalm 1. Means happy. I'm not totally pleased with that word because of the English connotations. In English, we think of happiness as an emotion, as a passing feeling. That's not what we're describing with blessed or happy in either Psalm 1 or Matthew 5. We're talking about the true heart condition of a child of God. True inner happiness and joy and gladness. Spiritual prosperity, we might say. That happiness carries over into external manifestations. When I speak of happy, I don't want you to think of the trite happiness that comes and goes. In the way we use the word today, I've made fun of a church in another state that's called the Happy Church. And I wouldn't want to become the object of my own ridicule. So please keep happy in the context that I just elaborated. Verse 3 of Matthew 5. There's going to be a series of beatitudes, blesseds, down to verse 12. You'll see verse 12 doesn't begin with blessed, but it carries the idea on. Jesus is describing. He's not telling you how to become blessed, but he is describing those who are already blessed. And here's the condition of those who have true inner happiness, gladness, spiritual prosperity, God's salvation ultimately. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We get into danger and great abuse of the scripture, and people grab onto a verse, ignore the context, and then start a movement with it. Great and marvelous things have been done with blessed are the poor that have nothing to do with what Jesus is talking about. We'll see this down, blessed are the peacemakers in verse 9 as well. People take verses, and because certain words are used, they develop a whole theology, a whole political action movement and social movement that has nothing to do with what Jesus was talking about. Now, it is true in Scripture, particularly the Old Testament, but it's picked up in the New Testament. Warnings are consistently given to the rich, and it's often the poor materially who are committed to God. The Bible is consistent, Old and New Testament alike. Wealth and riches are a great danger to spiritual life. Jesus said it is harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Riches become a great obstacle. They cause us to think we are self-sufficient. They develop an attachment in our heart and mind to the things of this life. They even erode the spiritual wealth and health of God's people. And that's true of us with abundance. It's so easy for us to be distracted by our riches and our wealth. And oh, easy to say, boy, if I had more, I would really have more time to commit to the Lord. But you know what? Your wealth takes more time. And your wealth gives more freedom. But so seldom is that freedom for more commitment to ministry. There is a contrast often drawn in Scripture between the physically rich and the physically poor. But Jesus is talking here about blessed are the poor, not in material possessions, but the poor in spirit. Those who are spiritually poor. And this word translated poor is a word that means completely destitute. Blessed are those who are aware of their spiritual poverty, is what he is saying. Who know that they are spiritually wretched and destitute. Now turn over to Luke chapter 18, verse 9. Jesus will begin this discussion of the description of a child of God, the very place that we try to avoid beginning in our day. He's going to begin with spiritual poverty, an awareness of sinful wretchedness, of sorrow and grief over sin, and so on. In Luke chapter 18, verse 9, he, referring to Christ, also told this parable to some people. Now note who we're talking to. Who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get. This Pharisee came to worship God, and there is a false humility here. He's thanking God, which is an aspect of humility, it would seem, but it's really an expression of arrogance. He's really saying, I'm thank you that I'm not a sinner like other people. We say, boy, that's terrible, but how often do we come and say, well, at least I'm not an immoral person. At least I've never done any of these really serious, gross sins. You know what we're saying? I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other people. The tax gatherer, viewed as the low end of the totem pole socially in Israel, they were the scum. Standing some distance away, he was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. He viewed himself as even unworthy to look up toward God. But he bows down, he's beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. You realize there is no salvation? There is no blessedness from God in the life until a person comes to realize they are spiritually destitute. That's the beginning point. Blessed are those who are spiritually destitute, who recognize their spiritual poverty, who don't compare themselves, quote, with worse sinners and hold out hope for themselves. They compare themselves with a holy and righteous God, and they bow, beat their breast, and say, God, I need mercy. I need mercy. That's who Jesus is pronouncing blessed in Matthew chapter 5. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They will be part of the kingdom that the Messiah will establish, is what he is saying. They are truly God's people. We need to be careful that we don't improve on God's methods as well as God's message. You have to begin with spiritual wretchedness, spiritual poverty. The second beatitude ties to that one. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Again, this is not giving any special blessing on those who have misery in life. We're talking in a context. He's just talked about those who recognize their spiritual poverty. Now, blessed are those who mourn, who have a sense of anguish for sin. This word mourn, strongest word in the Greek language for sorrow. There is true, we would say, heartfelt grief and anguish of soul. It's not just the passing on, yes, I know I'm a sinner. But this has gripped this person's heart and mind. The reality that they are spiritually destitute, like we saw in the tax collector in Luke 18. He won't lift his head to God. He's beating his breast. There's a sense of anguish here. Wretchedness over the fact he is a vile, sinful person. The Jews could pick up on this as language relating to the kingdom. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Back to Isaiah 61, prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 61 is a passage referring to Messiah. In fact, Jesus applied part of this chapter to himself. Went to the synagogue and opened the scriptures and read. In Isaiah 61, 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, and proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God." Note, "to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning," and so on. We're talking about people who are trodden down physically as the nation goes through the punishment and judgment of God. But Jesus picks it up where John picked it up, and that is, first we must come to deal with the true grief that ought to envelop the nation and the true comfort that must come to a people who recognize their sinfulness and are broken in spirit. They grieve over their sin, and they shall experience the comfort of God. Let me say something. A person who is truly spiritually destitute, a person who truly grieves over his sin, is a person who turns to the living God for salvation. No matter how much a person says they recognize they're a sinner, no matter how much a person may express grief over their sin, until they turn from that sin, repent, and believe in the salvation that God has provided, they really haven't seen themselves as spiritually destitute. The seriousness of that situation has not really gripped their heart. They're holding out hope in something else. That means they're not totally destitute yet. It's like a person that says, "Can you give me some money? I need some help. I don't have any place else to go. I can't do anything." You say, "Well, I couldn't do it till next week." "That's all right. I can wait." "Oh, wait a minute. I thought you couldn't get by another day." "Well, I do have a little." Well, see, they're not destitute yet. Now, people who say, "Oh, yes, I know I'm a sinner. My sin causes me grief, not just the consequences of it, but in my soul." But they don't turn to the living God. They haven't really come to the biblical condition we're talking about. So we're talking about it's only true of a person who's come to grips in the context of God's work in their life and turning to Him for salvation. Back to Matthew chapter 5. Now, these two things are important. When you're going to present the gospel to people, we have to start out where God does. We want to brighten it up. There is a seeming paradox here. Blessed, happy is the one who sees himself as spiritually destitute. It is overwhelmed in his heart with the grief for his sin. He's happy. I say, "What do you mean he's happy? He's got intense sorrow." Well, that's the picture of one who is truly come to see his condition and see his God. And that goes on. Paul announces himself the chief of sinners. The world constantly, under the leadership of the God of this world, tries to undermine the message of God. You have to feel good about yourself. You have to have a strong self-image. You have to be like that Pharisee. What? People build a resistance, a callousness toward the gospel. But it doesn't say, oh, blessed are those who at one time saw that they were spiritually destitute. At one time were grieved about their sin. But now they've come to have pride in who they are in Christ. And something happens when you truly enter into this condition in Christ. You truly enter into his salvation. I don't see myself as any better person than I ever was. In fact, that sense of wretchedness that Paul expresses in writing to the Romans, oh, wretched man that I am. There is still that recognition that I have all. The riches of glory is my inheritance. The perfection of Christ credited to me in his righteousness. Yet I still see in myself the vileness of sin. Its wretchedness, which constantly reminds me, but for the mercy and grace of God, I would be the worst of the worst. Our sin causes any less grief now that we're God's people? No. We only mourned over sin, we mourn over it today. You know, it causes us grief to realize I am not yet perfect in Christ in all that I do. And there is no excuse. The eternal God has cleansed me, forgiven me, made me new, placed his spirit within me, and I still sin. So these characteristics are ongoing. Not that we doubt our salvation, but the reality of it is there. He goes on, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. The King James has meek idea, meek, gentle, a humility of spirit in the idea. In Psalm 37, 11, to show again the connection with the Old Testament, I'll read it to you, Psalm 37, 11, but the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. The humble will inherit the land. They'll inherit the earth, looking to the coming kingdom. The humble. The humble in the sense of the gentle, the meek. Word has the idea of being under the control of someone else. The word was used of animals that had been tamed. So they had been brought into subjection. They had learned submissiveness. They had learned to obey. It's not a picture of weakness. But you use the word meek or gentle and think of someone timid and weak. A mild-mannered, mild-spirited person. Well, that's not what the word is talking about. The word is talking about a character of life. Jesus is said to be gentle. He used it of himself in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. He says, I am humble and gentle in spirit. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 5, quotes from Zechariah that their king, the king of Israel, would come mounted on the foal of a donkey. He goes on to say he is gentle, using this word. It's used of wives, Christian wives and godly women. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 5, a submissive and gentle spirit, that's the idea. It's not that there is not power there, but it is under authority. We're talking about a person, gentle, meek, lives under the authority of the will of God. That is a person who will inherit the earth. That doesn't mean there's not power there. Does not mean that there is sometimes not anger expressed in the right context for the right purpose. As Jesus, the gentle one, would take the whip and drive the money changers out of the temple. As we see the wrath of the Lamb manifested so fully in the book of Revelation. God's people are those who have a gentle, meek spirit. They live under the authority of their God. Submissiveness to him. They will inherit the earth. Now again, we're not talking about a heaven or a spiritual kingdom. We're talking about the earth. The earth. People just play fast and loose with the word of God and say, well, we're talking about here the spiritual condition of people, and it's a spiritual condition of the heart, and it's just what it'll all be in heaven. Well, Jesus said they'll inherit the earth ultimately. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. They have an insatiable appetite for God and His character. The hunger and thirst for righteousness, as we'll see in an Old Testament passage, is the hunger and thirst for God. To desire Him and more of Him. His character to become my character. What is consistent with His character to characterize my life. They have a passion for godliness, we might say today. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be satisfied. Back to Psalm 42. Passage that many of you have memorized. Psalm 42:1. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. See that passion for God? Same pictures we have, hunger and thirst for righteousness. A thirst for the living God. I cannot get enough of Him. Then in the context of tears and sorrow, as the psalm goes on as well, written by the sons of Korah. That's a sovereign work of God. As He draws people to Himself, and as you're sharing the gospel with someone, you often see an interest that is developing. It's like a thirst. They're interested to hear more. And it intensifies. Till by the grace of God, they come to believe and trust in Christ as their Savior. Well, that doesn't end your passion for God. This was written by the sons of Korah. Psalm 42. Godly men. But that's the beginning of a lifelong pursuit and intensifying appetite for God, for more of Him. Something is dramatically and drastically wrong when this is not there. Now, sometimes people come on, they say, oh, yes, this is wonderful. This is what I want more of it. But over time, they pass off the scene or their appetite dulls. One of two things is true. Number one, they never were truly born again. The passing fad, like some foods are. That you eat it for a little while and you say, ah, why did I ever like that? I don't want any more. They were never born again. Or there is something wrong spiritually in the life, just like with the body. And I mentioned a prayer for John Maddox. He came back to work after his surgery. He said, John, you look great. He said, well, I seem to be doing all right, but he said, something's wrong. He said, I don't have any appetite. Well, you know, over a period of time, it demonstrated something was wrong. So I had to go back in the hospital. Something's wrong. No appetite. Don't eat. How can people say, oh, yeah, I trusted Christ. Yeah, years ago. I'm just not interested in Bible study anymore. Don't you have any hunger and thirst for your God? But we're not talking about a feeling here. We're talking about the food of the Word, as we saw in Psalm 1, that nurtures us, that draws us into a deeper, more intimate relationship with our God, that causes us to be transformed into His character, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 3:18, as we are beholding in the mirror of the Word of God the glory of Christ, we are being transformed into the same image by the Spirit's work from glory to glory. That passion ought to be deepening and growing. It's an intensifying appetite. It's like Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3. I don't count myself as having arrived, but this one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind, I press forward the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I take it He's pressing after that complete perfection that will sometime characterize Him in the very presence of God's glory, and He's not satisfied yet that He has arrived there. And He hasn't. And we haven't. Go over in Psalm 63. Psalm 63:1. O God, You are my God. Note this. O God, You are my God. I shall seek You earnestly. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh yearns for You in a dry and weary land where there is no water. You see that passion? You are my God. I thirst for You. Jeremiah, Your words were found, and I did eat them. And your word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, because I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Where do we get this distorted caricature of Christianity that says people made a decision some years ago, they're saved, but they have no interest in the things of God. They have no passionate desire for more of Him, the beauty of His character, His righteousness. When God is your God, you can't get enough. You have an appetite that has to be satisfied. Just as in the spiritual realm. That's why that picture is drawn. It isn't enough that I had a glass of water 2 weeks ago. It isn't enough that I had a great dinner 3 weeks ago. Part of being human is that appetite is there. That thirst is there. So it is spiritually, part of being a child of God. When He is your God, you hunger and thirst for righteousness. Back to Matthew chapter 5. They shall be satisfied. Oh, I thought I was righteous in Christ. I thought He satisfies the longing soul, and on and on. Yes. But as we mentioned, there's not a finality to that in that sense. I haven't arrived in His presence yet. I don't experience the fullness of the completeness of this redemption yet. The passion is for more. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Picture here, merciful. They will receive mercy. People who are showing mercy to others will receive mercy. And this is taken as an evidence of true salvation in the Scripture. Jump over to a later New Testament passage. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. This forgiveness, this mercy, go hand in hand. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. It is a manifestation they have been forgiven. They show mercy to others because of the overwhelming mercy that has been shown to them. Back in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus gave an extended explanation of this to Peter. When Peter asked, how often should I forgive my brother? Verse 21 of Matthew chapter 18. How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Seven times? That's a lot. Person does the same sin against you seven times, you come to a point, look, there's a limit. There's a limit. You've reached it. And then Christ turns around and says, not seven times, 70 times seven. Then He draws this comparison. When you've been forgiven an overwhelming debt, how can you withhold forgiveness from someone else? In fact, as Jesus concludes this account in Matthew chapter 18, it shows that the person who is not showing mercy, verse 33, should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And so then he's turned over to the judgment. And verse 35, that will happen to you if you don't forgive from the heart your brother. So you see, this mercy, this forgiveness goes hand in hand, talking about the same ideas. And it's characteristic of a person's truly been forgiven. If you've truly come to understand you're spiritually destitute and you had deep grief over that sinful condition, and you realize God in mercy has washed you clean as white as snow, and now someone sins against you and you say, I'm sorry, I can't forgive you. I mean, this is just one time I can't. You mean you found something that is greater than what God has forgiven you? I have to go back and look at myself and say, Gil, you realize what you've been forgiven? Do you realize really your vileness, your wretchedly destitute condition? No matter what someone does, it's nothing compared to what you've been forgiven. Grudges, vengeance, it's no place in the life of the child of God. Back in Matthew 5. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And that's an ongoing thing I need, you know. I praise God for the mercy he showed me when he saved me many years ago. But I have to stand and confess, I've needed that mercy repeated day after day after day after day. Sad to say, and it grieves my heart, but I have to confess, I have not lived one perfect day since my conversion many years ago. No excuse. God's power is sufficient. The presence of his Spirit in my life is sufficient. I have decided I didn't want to, for whatever foolish, nonsensical reason, to submit to God in areas. I've allowed thoughts to come in, actions to come, words to be spoken, and on we go. I continue to receive his mercy. And when I enter into the glory of his presence, that will be the overwhelming mercy. That'll be mercy greater than I have ever fully seen before, as my salvation is brought to its fruition. They shall receive mercy. And in this context, they'll be part of the kingdom. They'll enter into that kingdom the Messiah establishes. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. God is concerned about the condition of the heart. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. Verse 10 goes on. God requires of us inner purity. External purity, sure. But it must flow from a heart of purity. You know why some people don't live lives of purity? Their heart's never been transformed. They're trying to conform because conformity in a Christian context requires purity. But you know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees had that kind of purity. External purity. They condemned adultery. They condemned immorality. They condemned homosexuality. But Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, the one who lusts in the heart is guilty of adultery. He'll say later in Matthew chapter 12 that it's the heart that is the source of all the vileness that pollutes the life, that pollutes the behavior. So, blessed are the pure in heart. Where do you get a pure heart? You get it from the Lord. You receive it from his cleansing. Old and New Testament alike remind us of this. We studied 1 Peter chapter 1 together. In verse 22, we're told that we have cleansed our hearts in God's salvation for a sincere love of the brethren. We purified our heart for a sincere love of the brethren. How? How'd that happen? When we were born again by believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You realize you could live and die without ever committing an immoral act and spend eternity in hell? We need pure hearts before God who examines us as we are. Some people would like to be immoral. They're just afraid of the consequences. They don't have a passion for purity in God's character. They just have a fear of the consequence. And it's healthy to have a fear. We ought to have a fear of God's wrath, but we ought to have a fear. We recognize he must cleanse the heart or we are under his judgment. They shall see God. And the Jews would understand. They would be brought into the very presence of God in the kingdom that he will establish on this earth. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. This is another one like blessed are the poor. It's amazing the ones we pick out. People want to run around and wave banners. Blessed are the poor. Run around and wave banners. Blessed are the peacemakers. You don't see very many people running around with a banner. Blessed are the pure. Don't see many people at a social action rally. Blessed are the spiritually destitute. Blessed are those who are grieving over sin. We like to politicalize and socialize the Bible to take away the spiritual impact. Blessed are the peacemakers. Now it is true, those who have experienced God's redemption desire peace in the physical realm, but you have to be careful. Jesus himself says later in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 to 36, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I want to be careful that I don't turn the scripture against itself. What is he talking about in the context here? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. The kind of peace he is talking about is the peace that we just finished in the previous verse. Blessed are the pure in heart. He doesn't want you pure in conduct. Well, if you're pure in heart, you will be pure in conduct. The problem with a lack of purity in conduct is a lack of purity in heart. What kind of peacemaking is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the peacemaking that changes the heart. He's talking about those who bring peace. As Romans 10, quoting from Isaiah, talks about how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the gospel of God. It brings peace. Ephesians 6:15 calls it the gospel of peace. They have been reconciled to God. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. So Philippians 4 can talk about the peace of God standing guard at our hearts. Peace with God and peace of God. Who are the peacemakers? Those who bring the gospel of peace. Who bring the message of how you can have peace with God through Jesus Christ. How you can be forgiven your sins, be cleansed, be transformed from the enemy of God to the child of God. You can have peace with God and thus experience the peace of God in your life. The peacemakers are those who bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to a world that is at war with God. James asked the question, where do wars and fightings come from? They come from within your own heart. People want to go on crusades, and it sounds so good. Oh, we need to bring peace to the world. We need peace. But they don't want to come face to face with the Prince of Peace. They don't want to begin where God says you have to begin if you're going to have true peace. Begin, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Let's deal with the issue of your sin, your wretched, vile, sinful condition. We move on. We bring the message of God's peace. Those are the peacemakers. They're the ones who will see the kingdom that will be established on this earth. They shall be called the sons of God. The last beatitude or beatitudes really are one beatitude, a blessing for suffering persecution, but it's reiterated. Two times, perhaps three times. The word blessed is used in verse 10, in verse 11. Then we're told to rejoice and be glad, which is an expression of the true blessedness and happiness that we have in verse 12. And we've really moved through these beatitudes, and we ought to move through them as Christ gave them. Because here we'll see the result of truly being a righteous, godly person in an unrighteous and ungodly world. It will be suffering and persecution. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, I believe it's verse 12, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So if you're truly a godly person, you will be persecuted in one way or another. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. What we've talked about, the righteousness of God displayed in the life, in the words, as they live out the character of God, as they speak forth as a peacemaker, the gospel of peace. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So this becomes an identifying characteristic of those who are going to be part of the kingdom of heaven, just as the other beatitudes do. We understand that. So I've never had any persecution in my life. Oh, well, what would you think if it said, I've never had any purity in my heart? I'm not a child of God. It gives you the right to delete this one. I mean, are you going to be part of the kingdom if you're not spiritually poor? No, you have to have spiritual poverty. Well, what makes you think you're going to get into the kingdom without persecution? Kingdom belongs to those who have suffered for righteousness. Because it is a given. If you are truly a righteous person and in our righteous world, you will suffer for it. Blessed are you. We have some samples of persecution. When people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Notice this is persecution for righteousness. This is because of me, because of Christ. Some people suffer because they do dumb things. Don't try to paper it over. Oh, that's because I'm a Christian. You did a poor job. Saw Jimmy Swaggart on TV the other day. Pitiful, pitiful. Guy can't stop crying, but he's crying for the wrong reasons. But if you act like his sin, why, that was a direct attack of the devil, and it was the devil that did it. No, he did it. And he's suffering the shame and the humiliation that comes from an immoral lifestyle. Don't try to paper that over. I'm suffering for the Lord. You're suffering for your sin. We're talking about suffering for the testimony of Christ, suffering for truly living righteously in an unrighteous world. Christianity Today and the issue that just came out has an extensive article on believers, Christians, who are being persecuted in various places in the world. Make the statement that Christians are the most persecuted group of people in the entire world today. Another group suffers religious persecution like Christians. They give example. I believe it's in Sudan. A woman becomes a Christian. She and her children are sold into slavery. Other places where people are being killed, imprisoned for their faith. It's a byproduct of being a Christian. Well, I say, well, you know, I'd be willing to go. If I was in China and they knocked on my door and say, you're going to prison, I'd say, I'm ready to go. I'd count it a privilege to go to prison with the Lord. You know what I don't like? I don't like when people say nasty things about me, when they slander me. Note what verse 11 says. Blessed are you when people insult you and falsely say all kind of evil against you because of my name. So it's not just being hauled off to prison. It's not just being put on the rack. Isn't it amazing how our mouths can be stuffed with cotton? Just at the thought of, I bring up their sin, if I bring up the gospel, they're not going to like it. And they're probably going to say some things about me, if not to my face, behind my back. I better keep quiet. How many times have we shared the gospel and the result of it has been people have really come down on us? Or it's caused a division in the family. We go away and say, look, I don't have the gift of evangelist. I'm done. I'll pray for people. And I'll pray for those who go, but it's not my gift. I find myself, Lord, I'd be willing to go with Paul to prison. Lord, I'd be willing to go to prison in China. Lord, I hate to open my mouth with my neighbor. I have to live next to him, you know. I don't want to talk about this to this person at work. Why? If you knew, soon as you said, I'd like to tell you about how you can be forgiven your sin. And they said, oh, please tell me more. You'd tell everybody, wouldn't you? If I could tell you, the next four people you talk to, and you just start out and say, you know you're a sinner on your way to hell, but I can tell you about a Savior who can forgive you, they're going to fall on their knees right there and say, tell me more. You'd run out the door to find the first four people, right? Why don't we run out and tell the first four people? Because we know good and well they're not going to respond that way. They're going to be offended. They're not going to like it. One of you were sharing with me last week, their first week, I think, at Indian Hills. They've moved to Lincoln recently, and they attended a church where a former Indian Hill person is the Sunday school teacher, talking with the people they're working with about going to a church. And people say, well, wherever you go, don't go to Indian Hills Church. Oh, why? They're a cult. And then they went on to list all the reasons why you weren't. And I enjoyed hearing him share this because he said, as they shared why you shouldn't go for this reason, he said, well, that's what I'm looking for in a church. You wouldn't go for this? Well, that's what I'd like to find in a church. Well, yeah, that's what I'd like. Why are people upset? Why are we a cult? Most of you don't know that you come here and worship me. And just thought I'd let the word out. By the time it hits the street, you know what this sermon will be. It was a sermon where Gil Roof stood up and told those people they had to worship him. And then we do all kinds of strange people. We have the women be humiliated by come up to the front and on we go. And where does this all come from? All I got to do is turn on Channel 20 and watch us with all the other kooks and see we're not doing anything strange. And sometimes we wring our hands and we say, why do people have such a bad view of Indian Hills? You know, you know what it's like. They say, what church do you go to? Yeah. What church do you go to? Oh, I didn't hear you. You know, I go out the east end of town. That's safe now. There's only about 100 of us on 84th Street, you know. But why? Well, you know, if it's because of the Word of God, because of an unshakable commitment to His truth and to living in obedience to His Word, then we can say we are blessed that people would speak falsely of us, that would slander us. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I have to take that to heart. We won't take time to go over to Acts, but you know what happened after they had been beaten for sharing the gospel? They went out singing and praising the Lord and thanking Him for the privilege of being counted worthy to suffer for the gospel. They say, oh, I want to be like the apostles. Well, He gives you opportunities every day. Live righteously. Speak forth the gospel of peace in His love with His wisdom. Doesn't mean you ought to turn your secular job into a witnessing or a church center. You're there to do a job that honors the Lord. You're being paid a salary to do what they require, not to study your Bible or to take the employer's time to witness. But I must be praying for those people, looking for the opportunities when it will be fitting. Suffering comes. Praise the Lord if we are willing to represent Him, and He gives us the privilege of having such an identification. Two statements here. We won't elaborate, but you just ought to note verse 13. He's pronounced the third person here. Blessed are these. Blessed are these. Now, you know, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. These are other passages that get wrenched totally out of context. Oh, believers ought to do this. Believers ought to become part of the political process and use their vote because we're the salt of the world. Had nothing to do with Matthew chapter 5. Nothing to do with it. How are we the salt of the world? How are we the light of the world? Well, He's just told us. Manifesting the character and characteristics that He has just described. We are salt and light as we manifest the righteous character of our God, as we speak forth the message of His peace to a world at enmity, at war with God. That's what makes us salt and light. Note verse 16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. I don't see that happening in a lot of the demonstrations that are going under the guise of being salt and light in the world. Well, I said, well, I thought they were going to persecute me. Now they're going to glorify God. You know what Paul wrote? He says, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they might come to the salvation which is found in Christ Jesus. We are going to live righteously in an unrighteous world, godly in an ungodly world. We are going to give forth the gospel of peace. The mass of people will be offended. We'll oppose that overtly or underhandedly. But God in His grace will be culling out a people for Himself. They will respond and give Him glory as they experience His salvation. That's our life. Note verse 20. For I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. This is about how are you going to get into the kingdom. How are you going to be born again? Same thing. Remember John chapter 3, Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you'll never see the kingdom, the new birth. You'll never experience God's salvation, first and foremost, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. Most people think they're going to make it on their own work. That's why most very religious people are offended by the ministry of this church. They are offended by your life and testimony as a believer in Jesus Christ. Because you're saying they have to start from the beginning. We all do. Have you come to recognize you are spiritually destitute? You are nothing. You are a vile, hell-deserving sinner. That so gripped your heart that it causes you grief. The despair that we read about in Luke 18, that all you can do is, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Amazing truth. That's God's work in your life to bring you to Him. There is forgiveness for the worst of sinners, for the chief of sinners. That's what the salvation is all about. But there is no salvation for the righteous one. for the one who thinks he's okay. Isn't it amazing? Only those who see themselves as totally wretched can have righteousness. Those who are pretty good in their life and think they're pretty good, there's no help for them. You have to start where God says you have to start. Praise God for His work in our lives. Praise God that someday He's going to establish a kingdom on this earth. Praise God, the righteous will be part of that kingdom. It happens through the new birth. When we come to believe that Jesus Christ came to be the Savior, came to be the Messiah. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for sin. When you believe in Him, you're forgiven. Someday He will come to complete the work. He will establish that kingdom on the earth. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. They would not believe. They were not open to a spiritual change in their life. So He did not establish the kingdom, but He did graciously provide the salvation. Now He continues to offer that salvation as a free gift. Someday He will come again to establish that kingdom. And everyone who has received the free gift of that salvation will enter in. The rest will be closed out, consigned ultimately to an eternal hell. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the completeness of the message, the finality of the work that you have done for us in Christ. Thank you for the beautiful description of the blessedness, the true happiness, the inner joy, spiritual prosperity that is characteristic of everyone who has truly been born again. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done in our lives. Thank you for the privilege we have to be salt and light in this world. May our testimony be strong and bright and clear. May the suffering and persecution and ridicule and abuse that may come because of that testimony be taken to us, taken by us, as a mark of glory. And by your grace, may many come to give you the glory for the salvation you've provided. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.